All right, good morning. Last week I started a sermon series on marriage. And I wanted to perhaps try to preach up to 5 messages in this series, but I will not, I will unfortunately not be able to. So I'm going to bless myself to go a little bit longer today and next week. And I'm going to try to cover as much as I can in 3 messages. Okay, 3 messages. Once again, it's not going to be comprehensive. We're not going to be able to touch upon all the points that I would like. But we will cover what I believe are some of the key things that our culture needs to really be reinforced and renewed in our minds regarding marriage. Last week, I preached a message called The Power for Marriage. The Power for Marriage. I'm not going to review because I don't got no time, all right? So go listen to that message if you have not heard it. Today, we're going to cover the essence of marriage. What is the essence? What is the gist? What is marriage really all about? And how do we think about it without really being taught and without really being challenged by the Word of God? What do we default to when we think of what is the gist of marriage? What is the essence of it? And what does the Bible teach? We're going to look at that today. Let's start with the scripture. Ephesians 5:22 is the 2:33 is the passage we've been looking at. Ephesians 5:22-33. Let me read that in the ESV. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. Ephesians 5:31 here. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a quote from Genesis 2:24. And when you read Genesis 2:24, you may not immediately think, oh, God is defining marriage here. But the Apostle Paul has in mind very clearly that if Genesis 2:24 is speaking about marriage, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The NIV says, shall be united to his wife. The Old English word is to cleave. You leave your mother and father and you cleave to your spouse. Cleave, which carries the image of being glued together. Marriage is one of 2 human institutions created by God. God did not create government, education, but God did create marriage. The church is the other institution created by God. It's not that people were sitting around one day and decided to come up with marriage. It's not like a dictator or a court judge came up with this brilliant idea to provide a sense of security in society. And this is why a government or a court has no authority to redefine marriage. Because God is the inventor. He is the one who thought of it, designed it, and then he gave it to man to steward. Marriage is God's invention. Now, if you look at this Bible verse, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother. Why does it read, a man shall leave his father and mother. Why doesn't it read, a man shall leave his mother only? You know, maybe in God's design, what if we designed it where men they just, you know, sleep with women, and then they get pregnant, and then the man just moves on, and he sleeps with another woman, and they get pregnant, and then and it's God's design that the woman, the mother, just raises the child. Why doesn't it say that a man shall leave his mother only? Or it doesn't say a man shall leave his uncle and two cousins. Although under extenuating circumstances, this is not a bad situation. You know, I'm referring to popular comedy sitcoms that were on TV in the 90s. Anyway, it says a man shall leave his father and mother. This is because the original design of God was for a person, a child, to be raised in a home governed by father and mother. A father and mother, for whatever reason, they stay together. And in leaving, the man is united to his girlfriend? No. It says a man will be united to his wife. The word wife communicates the type of relationship the man enters into. He enters into a marriage. So he is raised in a marriage, and in due time he leaves to start his own marriage. So Genesis 2:24 is speaking of God's design, his original design for the institution of marriage. And when God created marriage, he based it on a covenant. Somebody say covenant. A covenant, and I've read like various sources regarding this. I think this is, I want to make it real practical for you, okay? I don't want to get too spiritual and fancy. A covenant, think of it this way, is a binding legal agreement between two parties. It is a legal agreement. Therefore, marriage by its definition is an institution of law. And this is why the government will uphold the institution of marriage and hold you accountable to it. You can't just say, I'm going to divorce you tonight, and then you're divorced. No, you have to go and appear before government officials and actually, you know, even before a court judge to actually go through a process of divorce, because it is a legal binding agreement. And what's interesting is marriage is an institution recognized by almost every society in the world, whether they believe in the God of the Bible or not. It's because God gave marriage not to just believers, but to all of humanity. And through marriage, God provides a lot of benefits to not only the couple, but to society. And so sociologists and different studies, if you read them, will show you that marriage provides a lot of blessings and benefits to a culture or society. Marriage is based on a covenant. Now, a covenant is a binding legal agreement, a contract between two parties. Usually it's two parties, right? A contract. You know, recording artists, they sign contracts. Professional athletes, they sign contracts. And they say, you know what? I'm going to play for this and this team to help this and this team win the Super Bowl. I'm going to do my job, show up to practice, perform in the games, and in return, you will compensate me this much amount of money. It's a contract. We're familiar with contracts. And a covenant and contract, they're not mutually exclusive things. A covenant is a type of contract. Okay, some people will say, oh, covenant is not a contract. But, you know, I think that creates more confusion than anything. Okay, a covenant is a type of contract. It's a very specific type, and I'll unpack that right now. But it is simply a contract. Now, a typical contract involves two parties. They make an agreement based on stipulations and conditions intended to provide benefits to both sides, employment contract and other contracts. It can be invalidated, and penalties are imposed by law if written demands are violated by either party. A failure to comply nullifies the contract. In contrast, a marriage covenant does not work like a typical contract. It cannot be so easily nullified. This is what makes a covenant a unique type of contract. The emphasis of a covenant is not on performance and adherence, but it is on commitment and relationship. For example, it will be a little bit unusual if you sign an employment contract and you're showing up late every day and you're taking more vacation days than you're allotted, and then your employer confronts you and you say, you know what, I don't feel like you're committed here. You know, I just don't feel very loved. I don't feel like you're in it for the long run. The employer would be like, hey, you're fired. like an athlete or a recording artist, you know, said the same thing. It wouldn't make any sense. But in a covenant, the emphasis is not on the stipulations and performance and how well you perform on the field or how well you do your job or how much profit you bring in for your company. Rather, the emphasis for a covenant is on commitment and relationship. We're in this in the long run. You might be doing a lousy job of upholding and honoring the covenant, but we're still going to stick by with each other. Because in the long run, there's going to be incredible benefits we'll reap. But we don't even do it for the benefits. But there should be benefits. But you know what? We don't do it for the benefits. We do it because we choose to be in this relationship in the long run. Marriage is a divinely inspired institution. When you enter into it, you got to understand the rules and regulations that the author has set forth for it. And this applies to believers and non-believers alike. You see, even if you're not a Christian, you can benefit from applying what you learned today. Because it's universal. The way marriage works is universal. If you get a camera and you want a time lapse or a portrait where, you know, the person's face comes out super sharp, but the background is all blurred out, you know, if you want a very specific picture from your camera, you got to follow the instructions in the manual set out by the inventor of that camera. And every camera is going to be a little bit different. Or if you get a diesel engine car, and you know what happens when you put gasoline into a diesel engine car? And you don't think, this is about the same thing. You know, the gasoline is cheaper today, so, you know, I'm going to put gasoline. It will jack up your car. I did a little research on it. It will jack up your car. Your engine will suffer catastrophic damage. Likewise, for marriage, if you do not submit to the inventor's rules, marriage can result in catastrophic results. Now, let's talk about how did God design marriage? Once again, God designed marriage on a covenant. God designed it to be based on a permanent, public, exclusive, and legal contract in which a couple shares all aspects of their life together. That's God's design. That's what God intended when he created marriage. See, in other words, the essence of marriage is a commitment. Everybody say commitment. The essence of marriage is a commitment, a promise, a covenant. Now, why is this relevant? Because we have to unpack how society thinks, what society believes the essence of marriage is. You see, the society thinks the essence of marriage is romantic feelings. You see, our society is obsessed with romance. And romance isn't bad. And if you're married, having a desire for more romance in your marriage is good. But we fall into trouble when romantic feelings become the ultimate value by which we choose a spouse or evaluate the health of a marriage. When something becomes ultimate in our hearts and we devote ourselves to it, what do we call that? An idol. And that's exactly what's happened in our culture. Our culture has devoted themselves, devoted tons of money and energy to worship and experience romance. The romantic comedy movie industry is a multi-million dollar business. The trashy novel industry does quite well. And people go and consume this material just so that they can fantasize and vicariously experience this romance through the characters in the book or novel. Our society is, it worships romance. In the 18th century, romantic poets, they passionately argued that it was a crime against oneself to marry for any other reason than love. And is this not the theme of every movie you watch in Hollywood? And every Disney movie you grew up watching as a kid? It's a crime against yourself to marry for any other reason than love. And the way that they define love is defined largely as this romantic feeling, the butterflies in my stomach, the emotion. And they believe with all their hearts this philosophy. And the tragedy is that they went on to live very irresponsible and, you know, ruined lives. Single people today value romance so much that there's a growing reluctance to get married because they see the two as incompatible. Especially in large cities. They think that marriage ruins romance. That's why they rather cohabitate. That's why they rather have sex before marriage. Because they believe sex outside of marriage is a lot more wonderful than sex within marriage. Sex within marriage, oh, I have to. All right, honey, all right, fine. Kids are asleep, okay, let's do it. You know, but I covered in like a previous sermons how you got to be careful not to be deceived. The thrill of having sex outside of marriage is not that you're having this amazing, wonderful sex. By the way, it's not sustainable. It's just that you're actually mistaking the thrill of sin for awesome sex. In fact, the sex you enjoy outside of marriage is an inferior quality one than the richer sex you can enjoy within a marriage, where you actually enjoy it because you are known by the person and you know the person. It is not some stranger or someone that just strokes your ego, but it's someone that's really committed to you for life. Right? Anyway, a lot of single people, they believe today that the two are incompatible. So many people, they're reluctant to get married. For married folks, you can look around and find plenty of examples of men and women who abandon their marriages to recreate this romance with someone new. Even within the church. Or other couples, they may stay together, but their waning romance leads them to engage in passive-aggressive behavior, in which they blame each other for a lack of personal satisfaction or excitement. They're constantly comparing themselves to the romantic comedy they saw or something. Or still others, they stay together, but they just get along. Because their ultimate value is romantic feelings. If you talk to a lot of young people today, many young and old, many people today will tell you that it's cruel to expect two people to stay together when their romantic feelings have waned. Once again, because we worship romance. Our culture believes that the essence of marriage is a romantic feeling. What do you really believe about marriage? Ephesians 5:31, once again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God defines the essence of marriage as a commitment, as a covenant, to cleave. This word communicates a sense of permanence in which husband and wife share all aspects of their life together. They are now one, not two. You cannot become one with somebody when you refuse to share your bank account, when you refuse to share your emotions. Yeah, well, I don't think he'll really understand. So, you know, that's not oneness. You got to share all aspects of your life together. The essence of marriage is not romantic feelings. The truth is, a number of people can have very strong romantic feelings for you and not marry you. The essence of marriage is not having children. Animals have lots of children, and they don't need marriage. The essence of marriage is not sex. The essence of marriage is a vow. It is a commitment. It is a promise. It's a covenant. You know, if God did not define marriage to be permanent, we could advocate for renewable contracts. Honey, you know, I love you so much. Will you marry me for the next 3 years? And then we can think about whether we want to continue, right? God doesn't give us that option. It's supposed to be permanent. It's supposed to be public. When you have a typical wedding ceremony, who's there? Your family, your friends, the officiant. By the way, God is the ultimate officiant of the wedding, and he's there. He's a witness. It's public. It's like baptism, you know. It's public. Wherever, whenever possible, you do it publicly. And people celebrate, and then they hold you accountable to it. Exchanging rings has no magical powers. It's the fact that you are making a public promise that makes you married. It's exclusive. Our culture tells us, hey, don't eliminate your choices. Keep them open. You got to have the freedom. Maybe someone better might come along. No, but God defines marriage, says, you choose this person, and this is it. I'm sorry? Buyer beware. Okay. Yeah, buyer, make sure you know what you're getting yourself into. Make sure you're sure, because this is exclusive. No other people can get into this oneness here. And, you know, a lot of stand-up comedians will joke about how this is horrible. This is a horrible situation for a guy. It's legal. To cleave is a technical and legal term. It has to do with this institution of law. And this is why not only you hold each other accountable to it, not only your family and friends and God holds you accountable to it, the government holds you accountable to it. It's legal. You got to go and register. Like if you're an American citizen and you get married here in Korea, you still have to go to the American embassy. And if you're American and Canadian, then you have to go to the American and Canadian embassy, and you got to register your marriage. Or the government, you know, you can't be like, oh, we got married. Didn't you see our wedding photos? Government's going, what are you talking about? It is legal. And it regards all aspects of life. Now, covenant is all about commitment, discipline, servanthood, following through on your duties and obligations. But the modern mind has a very strong aversion to covenant because it instead values spontaneity, freedom, personal fulfillment, having choices. Those are seen as bigger values than fulfilling obligations and doing your duty. And traditionally, a lot of people gained a sense of meaning through fulfilling family obligations and duties. And a lot of the non-Western cultures are still like this. But people today have swung to the opposite end. Now, there are horrible things about being in a traditional environment, too. Where, you know, hey, daughter, we just arranged for you to get married.
To who?
It's this wonderful guy. We interviewed him, and he has money, and he's a doctor, and you're going to love him. Right? There's horrible things, right? We think, oh, that's terrible. But Western society has also swung the other way. Modern society has swung the other way. And they find meaning out of feeling that they are free from obligations. I got to do what comes to my heart. I got to do what I want. Thus, when the Christian biblical understanding of marriage is brought up, it's covenant, it's commitment, it's about sticking it out. It evokes a lot of fear. Because it takes away freedom. It limits your choices. And when the word love is used in our culture, it has a radically different definition than the Bible's use of the word love. When the society thinks of love, the focus is inner, on me and how I feel. But when the Bible talks about love, it always speaks of it covenantally. It speaks of, it has in mind the outside and not just the inside, on others and not just on yourself. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not self-seeking, it does not keep a record of wrongs. When you read the attributes of love, what is that describing? It's not just talking about, you know, love is the butterflies in your stomach. Love is the chemistry you feel with that person of the opposite sex. Love is feeling like you're on cloud nine. No, love is about being patient. It's about keeping no record of wrongs. It's about always persevering and trusting and hoping. The biblical definition of love is radically different. You know, I've officiated about 20 weddings. And I attended numerous others. And when I attend a wedding where couples write custom vows, I notice the troubling pattern. Oftentimes, custom vows are focused exclusively on a sentimental expression of present love. Darling, I just want to say you look so beautiful today. And my heart is so captivated by your beauty. And I really, really like you. And I'm so, so happy to become your husband today. It's a sentimental expression of present feelings. But this misses the whole point of a wedding vow. The main point of a wedding vow is not supposed to express present love. It's supposed to be an expression of a promise of future love. You know, if you wrote a real custom vow that summarizes the essence of a marriage vow, it would go something like this. You're so beautiful today. But I'm reasonably predicting that there may be days when you don't look so beautiful to me. And I'm not so attracted to you. And I promise that when you are not looking your best, and you might be cranky, and you might be getting on my nerves, that even then, I promise I will serve you and love you. And I think there's only one wedding that I attended where it was like connected to, you know, biblical theology this way. It was a custom vow. It wasn't very, like, it didn't feel romantic. People were like, whoa, that's kind of, that's a unique custom vow. But, you know, that was much more, you know, it actually captured the essence of the marriage vow. The most important aspect of a wedding ceremony is the expression of your promise of future love. You see, you don't make a promise for something that's easy to do. I promise to eat today. I promise. I promise I'll say hi next week, okay? I promise. You don't make a promise for something that's easy. You make a promise for things that are difficult. You know? I promise I'll hang out with you. Honey, I promise I'll give you 2 hours so you can go to a cafe and have a quiet time. I'll take care of the kids. You know, you make a promise for something that's difficult. And we're talking about freedom. True freedom is not doing whatever you want. True freedom is the ability to limit your options now so that you can have much richer and fulfilling options later. That's true freedom. It's the ability to say no because I'm saying yes to that. And you know, animals have, they don't have the capacity. They don't have this freedom. But human beings do. And not just human beings. Human beings that have been touched by the gospel, they especially have this ability to exercise true freedom. Yeah, the thrill of this sexual affair is very enticing. Oh, this person makes me feel that excitement that I first had when I married my wife or when I first met my wife. But I will say no. I have the freedom to say no to that because I'm saying yes to having a healthy, amazing marriage in which I feel fully understood, fully known, and yet fully loved. Because, you know, the fear is the when you are fully known, that the other person will find you not worthy of being loved. The deep human fear is the fear of that I don't matter. That I'm not really that valuable. That is the deep fear, core fear of like almost every human being. And that's the result of the estrangement brought by sin, by the fall. And so one way God seeks to heal that, to counter that, to reveal something else, something other, he'll use things like marriage. And it will only be experienced when you honor the design of marriage, when you stick it out, when you're there for each other through ups and downs, sickness and health. When Jesus teaches on marriage in Matthew 19, he also quotes from Genesis 2:24, just like Ephesians 5 does. So he confirms that marriage is indeed a covenant. It is meant to be permanent, and it is not a casual relationship to be discarded easily. But he also teaches, I'm going on a tangent right now, that there are serious situations in which the covenant can be broken. But he attributes this to the hardness of our hearts. This means that human hearts, this is found in Matthew 19, if you want to unpack it on your own. Human hearts can become so hard due to sin that it can lead a spouse into a severe violation of the covenant. And without signs of repentance and reconciliation, in such cases, God permits divorce. You know, we have to be careful when we think of divorce, especially as young people. Young people, you think, oh, I'm going to have an amazing marriage. You know, oh, I'm going to have no trouble staying together. And you're not really being that realistic. You're setting yourself up for disillusionment. And you might think, oh, I'll never have trouble with divorce. But when Jesus teaches here, he actually says in certain cases, he permits divorce. And he explicitly mentions one, adultery. In 1 Corinthians 7, Apostle Paul adds another, abandonment or desertion. And in such cases, the Bible teaches that a wrong spouse is not bound in that marriage. They're free to even remarry. And I want to add a third concession, a third provision, a third concession, I think is the best word. And that's abuse. I'm not talking about like, oh, my husband, you know, didn't buy me dinner tonight. So, you know, I feel neglected and abused. No, I mean, like, I'm talking about like a severe harm, physical harm, your life's in danger, or your children's safety is in danger. You know, in those cases of abuse, we cannot come at the person who's being abused and say, hey, what are you doing? You can't get a divorce. Hey, what are you doing separating from your husband? You go back and you try with all your heart to reconcile. If the person is getting abused, what should the church do? The church should just stand by that person. Hey, You know what? That's wrong. What are they doing? That's awful. We're going to go and confront that person. If that person goes to church, we're going to confront that person and say, that's not okay. And we're going to call that person to repentance. That should be where the energy should be on. Not on shaming somebody for considering divorce. And we have to be discerning. So there's adultery, abandonment, and abuse. I used the word, the letter A, just so it's easy to remember, right? The triple A concession for divorce. I'm going to read to you a Tim Keller quote. To allow divorce for most any reason is to hollow out the very concept of covenant and vow. Divorce should not be easy. It should not be our first, second, third, or even fourth resort. And yet, Jesus knows the depths of human sin. And he holds out hope for those who find themselves married to someone with an intractably hard heart who has broken his or her vow in these ways. Divorce is terribly difficult, and it should be. But the wrong party should not live in shame. Surprisingly, even God claims to have gone through a divorce with Israel. So he's expressing in the Bible, he knows what it's like. So, you know, some people who are very like legalistic and very like hard-lined in their view of divorce will say, no divorce under any circumstances. You should always work it out. We don't even want to hear about it. You go and you never get divorced. God hates divorce. And they quote Malachi. But that's like one translation. But if you study the Hebrew, that's not like the only and or is it the most accurate translation? So I personally think that we should stop saying in the church, God hates divorce. Because if you're saying that to someone who's abused, what are you doing? You're adding guilt and shame for getting abused and seeking a divorce when they felt like they had no other choice. Or someone who was trying to work it out, but they were abandoned and deserted by their spouse for another person. Or the person just completely just shut down and didn't even give them a chance to meet up with and get marriage therapy and get help and try to work things out. They just got abandoned. And you say, God hates divorce. What does that mean? What is it saying? You're essentially, God hates you. But that's not the, you know, I understand the emphasis and how serious divorce is, but it is this blanketing emphasis that has ill-intended effects. So we should be a little bit more discerning within the church community. And instead say, you know, marriage is supposed to be permanent. But there are certain concessions where the church will actually stand by you through the divorce process or through the reconciliation process and it ends up in divorce. Will actually bless you. We'll bless and support you to get remarried. But it's not just any conditions. It's got to be under these very specific concessions. We can't come up with it out of our empathy. We can only obey what Scripture reveals. And the Scripture reveals these three concessions. Adultery, abandonment, and abuse. And by the way, in the case of adultery and abandonment, if you just hastily get the divorce, you know, I don't know if we can say, like, if we can support you to just hurry up, you know, like, you know, you hastily get a divorce and all of a sudden a month later, you're dating someone else. We're gonna be like, what is going on? Like, I think the wiser advice we will give as a church is allow room for reconciliation. You should pursue it with all your heart. And we want to see an honest pursuit for reconciliation. Even in adultery. Maybe their hardness of heart will lift in a month or two. But even if you get the divorce, we recommend you don't start dating right away. You probably need at least a year to get healed. And get some closure to grieve and to even allow for a reconciliation. Because some people get divorced and they get reconciled to their original spouse. But the moment you move on, you're precluding that. Anyway, as a church leadership, as a church elders, we are thinking through all of these things. Because as we move forward, we are such a young church, right? We've been a young church of 20-somethings for like the last 10 years. But now we are in our 30-somethings. And then, you know, more 20s people came. But, you know, like we're in our 30-somethings. And then more 40, when you have more people in their 30s, then more people in their 40s start coming. And then when you have children, then, you know, people are like, oh, they have children. And then people with children say, oh, I'm going to go with to the church with children. And so in the future, we're going to face more marriages in crisis. We're going to face more situations where he said, she said. And so it's very important that the teaching goes out. Hey, marriage is supposed to be permanent. It's supposed to be exclusive. It's supposed to be legal. But there are also concessions in extenuating circumstances where divorce is allowed. And this may help you in how you think about your parents' divorce. Maybe some of you have judged and dismissed your parents for getting the divorce and hurting you and your childhood so much. But perhaps for your mother or your father, they weren't given many options. They weren't given any choices. Or they were victims of adultery. Now, so there's grace and forgiveness for divorcees. But we are going to show that grace and forgiveness in Grace and Truth. We're not going to be like, oh, you're a divorcee. Okay, you know, how do you feel about it? It's going to be like, we're going to talk you, like we will actually, because even if you want to serve on church leadership, I think these things are important. Because in certain circumstances, when you get divorced and you remarry, Jesus calls that adultery. If he calls it adultery, we ought to call it adultery. Oh, that doesn't seem like a person who believes in the gospel. Don't you believe in new beginnings? Yes, we believe in new beginnings. But we also believe that you don't disregard the law of God. You don't disregard the word of God. It's grace and truth. Hey, this second marriage you're in, God sees this as adultery. What do you think about that? Well, goodbye. Okay. Well, I guess you'll find another church. Or, you know what? I've been actually convicted by God's word, and I've been thinking about that. I'm glad you confronted me. You know what? I want to confess my sin. And I want to talk to my wife about it. And I'm going to be real. And if you feel that's grounds for disqualifying me forever serving in a leadership position at this church, I totally understand. I think those are the healthy conversations we need to have. Okay, moving forward. If you are influenced more by a consumer mindset rather than covenant, when you give love to your spouse, you can unknowingly fall into a bargaining mindset. Bargaining mindset. This is because most people think of love in terms of what you can get out of it and what you want for what you pay for. It's very consumerism oriented, individualism oriented. You marry and you serve your spouse with an expectation that he or she is going to give you what you want or expect. Companionship, sex, food on the table. Delicious food on the table. I don't know what you expect, right? You want her to cook more. You want him to help with the chores. You want her to give you amazing sexual experiences. You want him to listen better. But if they don't, you no longer feel like you're getting what you pay for. And therefore, you withdraw your affections or energy or loyalty. He's not being the husband I need him to be. So why should I be the wife he needs me to be? It's a bargaining mindset. And people do this unknowingly all the time. Now, I want to point out the parent-child relationship. Because the parent-child relationship is, in contrast, is covenantal. In parent-child relationships, the emphasis is not on performance and adherence, but on commitment and relationship. Adherence is important. You know, obey what mommy says. It's important, but you don't treat a lack of adherence legalistically and abandon your children and walk away from this relationship. The emphasis is more on commitment. When your child is born, what do? You serve him or her nonstop. You're continually giving your time and your energy and your finances, no matter, you know, how long it takes for any kind of reciprocity to return. You give up your freedom. You serve your children. It doesn't matter that she ignores you or that he pees all over the floor. Yes, they may not contribute to the chores of the house. You still give and you serve and you try to be patient and you kind and you're humble with them. You love them. You don't go, you know what, that's it. My daughter hasn't made a single effort to meet my needs for the last 4 years. What parent in their own right mind would say that? No one does that. And I'm going to withhold my affections from her for this upcoming week. You know, every time I watch TV with my son, he never once asked me, what do we want to watch, Daddy? Like, no one complains about these things. Why? Because God entrusted them to you. They're so vulnerable, and it helps that they're cute, although that cuteness starts to fade as they go older. It really helps, though, when they're cute. It really helps. My children are so cute, you know. I'm like, what are you doing? Shallow, stop that. Shallow. Oh, you're so cute. Give Daddy a hug. Stop that. Stop that. Stop that. Oh, give you that hug. You know, it helps that they're cute. But the real reason that you love your child steadfastly and generously and freely is because you don't think of the parent-child relationship in terms of consumerism and bargaining. You intuitively think of it in terms of covenant. The emphasis is not on performance, but on relationship, on sticking it out in the long run. You love them because you love them, and out of this love, you serve them. But the more you serve them, the more you love them. And your feelings for your children may ebb and flow, but you continue to serve. And then the feelings of love and affection, they follow the actions of love and affection. It's this beautiful cycle of love and life that takes place in the safety and steadfastness of a covenant. We intuitively think of the parent-child relationship as a covenantal one. God commands us to intentionally think of the husband and wife relationship in the same way. But they're adults. Doesn't matter. They're the ones God entrusted to you. You see, bargaining creates a cycle of death. Think about it. The less your spouse serves you, the less you serve her. The less you give, the less you feel affection toward her. The less you feel this love, the less you are acting loving. And anytime you try to act loving because you feel the surge to try again, and your spouse acts like a child, it causes you withdrawal. It's a cycle of death. The bargaining of a consumer mindset in marriage creates a cycle of death. This is because basically, fundamentally, a consumer mindset is a legalistic one. And the Bible says the letter kills, and that the wages of sin is death. Bargaining violates God's design for marriage. God designed marriage to be based on covenant, not on consumerism and or romantic feelings. Covenant doesn't produce a bargaining mindset. It produces a mindset of building up, service, edification, not entitlement. Yeah, love between, Tim Keller says it like this, love between two people must not in the end be identified simply with emotion or merely with dutiful action. Married love is a symbiotic, complex mixture of both. So what I'm doing through my message today is I'm not calling you to go to the traditional way of society where you fulfill your obligations as a family member and you marry whoever your parents arrange a marriage for you in. I'm not calling you to go to that. But I'm saying whatever you swung to is not the answer either. Because in both cases, you don't have a biblical view of marriage. You don't have God's design of marriage in mind. You're not honoring it. marriage, according to God's design, is supposed to be a complex mixture of desire, but also duty. And the more you, like back in the day, there was a Christian hip hop group called DC Talk. DC Talk used to have this song, you know, love, love, love is a verb. Love is not a feeling or just a noun, something that just, you know, love, you know, it's not something you're passive to. You know, a lot of us, we're so idolizing romantic feelings that we think we have these terms like, I want to fall in love. Like love is this ditch that you, oh, I found love. Or some disease that you passively catch. I couldn't help it. It just, the love bug just caught, oh, you bitten and I'm smitten by your love. Like people think love is this passive thing that happens to you and you can't help it. And they're waiting and they say, I don't want to marry Alan. I don't want to marry Joe. I don't want to marry Andreas. I don't want to marry. and they're saying like, you know, I don't want to marry this person because I don't feel that overwhelming and constant and amazing chemistry and romantic love. And so they must not be my spouse. I don't want to, and I certainly don't want to marry somebody like that. I don't want to spend the rest of my life with somebody. You know, I feel like when I'm with them, the chemistry is like at a 3. I feel like I tripped on love. I didn't fall in love. You know, I feel like I got pinched by love. You know, I got a little cough. I didn't get a disease. You know, I don't know. It's like at a 3. But you know what? I always grew up thinking that when I fall in love, when I find my spouse, it's going to be a 10. It's going to be off the charts. The sexual attraction, men. The emotional connection, women. It's going to be off the charts. And so I'll keep waiting. And sorry, Joe. I don't want to go on a third date with you. Because in 2 dates, I found out that we don't have that much chemistry. Love is to be not just a feeling. Love is an action. It's a verb. And the biblical definition of love is you serve and you give. And you might not see results right away, but you continue to stick it out in covenant with that person, in commitment. And the longer you stick it out, sooner or later, you will see the incredible fruit that comes out of a covenant. Now, for the singles in this room, you might think, man, what does this message got to do with me? Why are you talking about marriage for like 3 weeks? Come on. Well, I believe that consumerism doesn't just affect our views of marriage. It also affects our view of all relationships. All the singles in here. The way you think of friendships. The way you even think about your parents. Or the way you even think about church. Is it overly individualistic? Is it tend to fall on consumerism? Where you are thinking, what am I getting out of this friendship? I've given this much, and you know what? My parents, I don't feel like, you know, they're reciprocating. So I'm out. I'm not gonna call them. I'm not gonna really, you know, they're aging. You know what? Let the government take care of them. The government, you know, got money. I'm paying taxes, right? They take care of them. Or the church. Wow, this church is great. Great praise. Funny speaker. But, you know, I've been coming out for like 4 whole months. And, you know, I'm giving. I'm calling people up. I'm reaching out. Hey, how are you, Patricia? Hey, how are you, Kylie? Hey, how are you? You know, hey, you want to hang out? Oh, you can't hang out? Click. You know what? I'm not getting much out of this. I'm giving to the church, but the church is not giving back to me. I'm not getting a bargain. This is costing me too much time and energy. So I'm going to move on. And you have this core fear. No one likes me. I'm alone. When people get to know the real me, they're not gonna love me. I fear that I don't really matter to anyone. I don't even matter to God. And you have this like core fear, right? But the way you treat your relationships with this consumer mindset, it fulfills this prophecy of your fear. You sabotage every relationship that could tell you something different. A friendship where if God ordained for you, if you would just stick it out in that friendship, that friend will show you what it means to be known and loved. Or your parents are supposed to show you a measure of it. Or your church is supposed to show you a measure of it. You're supposed to grow into it. But you don't lay down your roots. You don't stick it out. You just keep moving on and moving on and moving on. And at the end of your life, you go to Jesus and you go, I felt so alone all my life. And Jesus is like, that's because you never invested into a relationship with a covenant mindset. Think about it this way. What if Jesus treated his relationship with you contractually as a contract rather than as a covenant? Or what if he treated his relationship with you with a consumer mindset? You know what? Since you missed this many QTs this month, I'm sorry to say I'm not going to answer your prayer for the next 3 months. Things are only fair. You saw my word, okay? You're supposed to pray continually. You didn't even do like 20% of that this month. So I'm sorry. Can't answer your prayer. Or, I've given you so much love. I know I'm the Lord of the universe. You know, I'm God. But, you know, I've given you so much love. But I don't feel like I'm getting much out of this relationship. You don't call on me. You don't show up to church. You don't adore me. You don't worship me. I don't feel like I'm getting much out of this relationship. Can we just take a break? He doesn't do that with us, does he? What is the essence of our relationship with Christ? It's covenant. What is the essence of God's definition of love? It's a verb. It's an action. It's giving and not just taking. What's the consumerism's ultimate value? What can I get out of this? What can I get out of this while giving the least? Where can I get a bargain? And there are so many Christians today, they treat the church like a Marshall's or a Filene's basement, or what's a good example here? Ross. You know, I'm naming, for people who are not familiar, I'm naming American stores where they take name brand clothing that for whatever reason was overstocked at Nordstrom's or something. They take it and then they mark it down and then they sell it to you at a bargain price. And so Americans love these stores. They're everywhere. In every mall across America, you'll find a Filene's basement or a Marshall's or a Ross Nordstrom Rack. Okay, even Nordstrom got into it. They're like, hey, they're taking all our clothes and selling them at a bargain price. Let's just do that ourselves. So many Christians are treating the church like this. And then they're wondering, why can't I experience the love of Christ in the church? But you're sabotaging your own self. And married couples are thinking the same thing. Why can't I experience that deep love that I experience with God, that I know I can get in God? Why can't I get it in this marriage? Why don't I ever experience even a fraction of it in this marriage? And that's because you have a consumer mindset. If you want to experience it, you got to have the covenant mindset. You got to be willing to be steadfast to stick it out. So for the singles, how does this message apply to you? Stop treating your relationships with your friends, with your family, with the church in a consumeristic way. Begin thinking of them covenantally. Does that mean you're going to get hurt? Yes. Does that mean you might get betrayed? Uh-huh. Does that mean I'm going to experience what I experienced at my high school lunch table when the mean girls, they came and kicked me out and told me I can't sit here because I'm not pretty enough? Yes. You might experience that again. I don't want to experience that again. Okay. You can live the rest of your life with walls up in your heart where you never experience hurt again. But guess what? You will also never experience the depths of God's love. You will never actually see the love of Christ manifesting in your relationship with the most important people in your life. And you will constantly set yourself up for disappointment because you're like, hey, how come you don't love me? Hey, how come you don't love me? And the person's go, why don't you let me in? I want to love you. I want to get to know you. But every time we get a little close, you push me away. And then you blame me for not loving on you. What is that? That's just defense mechanisms. You're like inside, you fear rejection so much and you fear abandonment so much that you're just like, you know what? You know, one way that I discovered I do this is at the Campus Pastor Summit a couple weeks ago, Pastor Brian led us through and he helped me to identify that one of my core fears is abandonment. It has to do with my father. My father was not really there for me growing up. And I just always brushed it off and said, hey, he wasn't there for me. He had a tough life too. So you know what? I understand. But deep inside, I had been abandoned. And I felt abandoned. And with that came this vow, you're not a very good dad. And with that judgment, it's a judgment. You're not a good dad. There came a vow on the reverse side of that judgment, which is, whenever I grow up, whenever I do whatever I do, when I become a father, whatever profession I go into, I'm going to be highly competent at it. I'm going to be good at it. Dad, I'm not going to be like you. You are really bad at what you did, but I'm going to be really good at what I do. And there was this vow, and I didn't know I did that in my mind. It was like this whole subconscious psychological thing that was going on. As a child, you know, you don't know how to process. Oh, I've been hurt. I feel abandoned. Can I talk to someone about it? And can I just grieve and let it all go and forgive? Like, the children don't know how to do that. So these judgments and vows came out. And what happens? When I grow up, you know what I do? Whenever there's an authority figure in my life, I have this amazing ability to criticize and to cut them down so that they're pretty much like they're eye to eye level. Or I even look down on them. Like my youth group pastors, you know, my CCC directors. You know, I'm just constantly and even with Pastor Benjamin, when he came into my life, you know, I was enthralled, I was enamored, I was like, you know, in all of his gifts and his character and all these things and his teaching. But the more I spent time, the more I got to know him, I did the same thing with him. I just cut him down. You know why? You know why I'm cutting them down? It's a defense mechanism. If you are in a position of authority and you're covering me as a spiritual father, as a mentor, as a pastor, if you cover me that way, I'm giving you too much authority in my life. You might hurt me and do to me and make me feel all the pain that my father made me feel. So you know what? I'm going to cut you down to size. Because if we right here or if we right here, you can't hurt me. But by doing that, I've also lived my whole life with this mantra of I'm alone. Nobody wants to help me. I got to figure things out on my own. And that also feeds that high competency vow I have. But I want to be high competent. Okay, well, I got to kill myself to figure things out on my own and be highly competent. But one thing that high competency people have that they share is they always feel alone. But it's self-fulfilling. You see, the more highly competent you are, the less you're going to put emphasis on relationship. The more you're going to see relationship and spending time with people and investing into people as dispensable. But you're not thinking that. So you're just going, I'm going to be highly competent. I'm going to be highly responsible. But in the process, you're sabotaging all the relationships in your life of people that want to come in and be like, you're not alone. Hey, we're with you. You know how many times in while leading this church, you know, I'm leading with my gifts. I'm teaching. I'm leading the church. And at times, I hear people speak out or I hear people ask a question and immediately I feel threatened. And I feel defensive. And then the mantra comes up. You know what? You see that? You're giving all this love and attention and time into your congregation. They don't really love you. You're all alone still. You're leading a church of over 550 people and you're still all alone. Because you know what? When it comes down to it, no one cares about you. Because when it comes down to it, You're not worthy of having anyone care for you. Oh, no one can find out about this. I don't want anyone to hear about this. So I get angry and I blame. And when I get alone, I fall into despair. You know, I didn't mean to share that last part with y'all. But, you know, eventually I was going to share with y'all what was going on in my life. But I just want to say that one thing that Pastor Brian, when he came and he taught and he imparted to our campus pastors when he came and did our summit, one thing he imparted was a renewed emphasis on covenant. You see, that's God's answer to heal all of your fears. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel, what does the good news of Jesus Christ say about the relationships? It says, mankind on earth, marred by sin and estrangement, they're continually just taking advantage of each other. They're continually looking for a good deal. They're continually leveraging their best personal interests, even if it means hurting someone. They're continually just, but I'm going to come in and I'm going to bring a new model for relationship. It's going to be on covenant. And I'm going to establish this covenant with my blood. And for all who are willing to enter in, they can experience this covenant relationship that will never end. And this is the only thing, this is the news that will dispel all their fears, that will heal them, and that will fulfill their longing for value and worth. They're going to find it in being restored into love relationship with God. It's the gospel. Yeah, one thing I want to end with is marriage is supposed to be a permanent, legal, exclusive contract, this agreement, this commitment. It's supposed to be permanent. But one thing I also notice about young people at weddings is they often say, I'm going to love you forever. Once again, it exposes their concept of love. They're only thinking romantic love. And they mistakenly think that their romantic love for their spouse is going to last forever. Yes, marriage is supposed to be permanent, but marriage is also penultimate. What does penultimate mean? I didn't know what penultimate meant until Emily Tregellis came into my life. Penultimate means right before ultimate. It's like the second to last thing before the very last thing. Marriage is permanent, but it's also penultimate, meaning that one day marriage will take a bow. Marriage will step aside. Your marriage to your spouse will step aside. And the true marriage between Christ and his bride, the church, is going to be established. And that will be everlasting. And what the Bible is trying to teach is that needs to be the source of your love for your permanent marriage on earth. And that needs to be the source of your love for your friends and your family and church. If that's the source, that source is inexhaustible. Because even as parents, when we love our children, we find that our love for our children runs short. It runs dry. It runs out. I found that out 7 times this past week. Every day, pretty much. It runs out. Even parent-child, it's supposed to be intuitively covenantal, but it runs out. And so the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What is the teaching? Marriage is penultimate. So don't idolize it. Don't worship it. Marriage is one day going to step aside for the ultimate marriage. And that ultimate marriage, and your experience of that gospel and that ultimate marriage, is going to be the source for you to love covenantally while you're waiting for Jesus to return. Let me pray first. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your incredible love for us. And we thank you that your love is relentless. It doesn't just leave us to believe what we naturally believe or do what we naturally do. But your love pursues us. It confronts us. It makes us uncomfortable. It also heals us and makes us feel good. Other times it makes us feel pain. But in and through it all, you whisper your promise to us. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. We thank you that God, that your love with us through the blood of Christ is covenantal. It's everlasting. It's based on commitment, not on performance. And we just so thank you that, Lord, that you've given us this incredible relationship through the blood of your Son. And we pray that that will enable us to love each other covenantally and to love our spouse covenantally. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.